Hopefully you can hear me there. Awesome. Well, you know, our goal at this church is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so the disciples are made and equipped and sent out and released. And really, all that we do is based on supporting that. And as the word of God is explained and taught, we believe the gospel is being shared, disciples are being equipped and built up, and our hope and prayer is that you'd just be also more challenged through the messages to be sent out, to live out your faith in the workplace that God has put you in the homes that you're in your neighborhoods. And so in order for that to happen, we really need to rely on God and His Holy Spirit. And so I'm just going to open in prayer as we start the message. Lord God, I'm just aware of my weakness and my own need for you. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would truly speak through this, your word that you inspired thousands of years ago, but it's just as living and active today. May you speak to our hearts, each one of us, about this important subject in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see some new faces as well as some of the familiar ones. And if you're new and want us to be in touch with you, just fill out those little cards and maybe hand it to one of the ushers or me in the back after. You know, somewhere I heard this little saying. It goes like this. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the curse. Christ is the cure. I think that's probably a good summary of the whole Bible. If you want to summarize the Bible in a few sentences, that's probably a good one. I don't know who came up with it, but it really resonated with me. And actually, it's not just a good summary of the whole Bible. It's a really good summary of Genesis chapter 3, which is exactly the chapter that we're studying today as part of our series called Origins, which is going through Genesis 1 to 11. In the hope that we would just understand God's purposes in this world while we're here and for our lives. And so much goes back to Genesis. If you're here last time, we looked at Genesis 3, just the first few verses. But today we're going to continue on with verses 7 to 24. And really we're thinking about the consequences of sin. Last time we looked at the temptation of Adam and Eve and how sadly they gave into that temptation. And the results or the consequences of it ripple across the ages. And we are witnessing it in our age as well today. So I'm going to just kind of recap. I'm going to read Genesis 1 to 3, and then I'm going to go on, and we'll go by verse through this section of the Bible. I'll just back up. Now, the verse 1 of Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You're surely not going to die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. She gave some to her husband also, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." We're going to see the consequences of sin as we go through the rest of this chapter, and we'll just pause on that verse 7 because we see the first consequence of when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The first consequence is that sin brings shame. I don't know if you noticed that in this verse. In verse 7, it kind of says that their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. Now, that wasn't something they realized up until now. If you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, you can turn back there. You'll see that it says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So something changed suddenly, right? Suddenly they feel the need to cover up. Suddenly they feel embarrassed. They feel naked. They feel exposed. It's almost bizarre. You know, it's before the fall, it was almost like, I don't know, a baby. Our baby's about 14 months and she doesn't know when she's naked. She doesn't, you know, she's not aware. She's not self-conscious of that. And it's almost like Adam and Eve had that innocence, before the fall where that wasn't even an issue, if so to speak. But now here, all of a sudden, they're feeling this shame, this embarrassment with each other, obviously, but also with God. And why cover up? Well, deep down, I think when we sin, we feel embarrassed. We feel shame. We don't want others to see us in our sinfulness for who we are. We want to hide. We want to run. We want to cover up. And quite literally, they want to cover up here. But I think that literal thing is also figurative of the bigger issue, which is sin brings shame. The story is told about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He's the author of the famous Sherlock Holmes sagas, novels. And he once played this practical joke on 12 men in England, I believe this was. They're all well-known, respectable, wealthy men. And he sent each of them a telegram with the same message in it, which was, "Flee the country at once, all is discovered." Well, within 24 hours, all 12 men had left the country. You see, sin causes us to feel shame. It causes us to feel guilt. We want to cover that up, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did, quite literally. Now, the next thing we see in this passage as we continue is that sin not only brings that shame, but it really breaks our fellowship with God. Take a look at verse 8, 9, 10, 11. I'll read them out. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Apparently, God went for walks in the cool of the day. "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Isn't it interesting how when as soon as they hear God, what do? They run. They run the opposite way. They hide. There's this embarrassment. There's this shame. But now their relationship with God has been broken. They're out of fellowship with God. And you know, that's one of the terrible results of sin. It really is. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. It brings this separation between us and God. It's like Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." There was this break in man's relationship with God. And we see that when God calls out, he says, "Where are you?" Notice what Adam's answer was. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." You see, instead of running to be with God, instead of longing to be close to God, what was going on here? They were running the opposite way. They were hiding. They didn't want to be in God's presence. And that's what sin does. Sin cuts off, it breaks our fellowship with God. It causes us to not want to be in God's presence out of fear. Notice he says, "I'm afraid." Sin makes us be afraid of God in a negative way. Of course, the Bible says that we ought to fear the Lord, meaning we ought to have a healthy respect for him. That's a positive thing. But here we see this fear being a negative thing, a different kind of fear, a terror, if you like, of a holy God. And notice God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Now, why does God ask that question, Adam? Is it because God doesn't know the answer? Of course not. God knows the answer. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient, you know. The point of the question wasn't to get, if you like, knowledge for himself, but rather it was to exact a confession from Adam. It was to get a confession from him that he would acknowledge what he had done. But you see, what happens next is what happens for a lot of us when we sin. Sin not only brings shame, it not only breaks our fellowship with God, but we see also, thirdly, sin really leads to blaming and making excuses. Notice what Adams says in verse 12 when God confronts him about what he's done in his sin. Notice what Adam says in verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." You like that, guys? I mean, what's he doing? He's blaming his wife. Wow. Actually, you know what? Before he blames his wife, who does he blame? He blames God. Because notice he says, the woman you put here, right? In other words, God, you're the problem, not me. You made her, you brought her to me, and she kind of tripped me up. He's implying that God, he's blaming God for what he's done. You see, sin warps our thinking. It causes us to make excuses, to blame others. We blame our parents. Well, it's my upbringing, you know. They made it. They made this. They made me the way I am, and it's because of my upbringing that I do all this stuff. You know, Adam throws his wife under the bus, so to speak. You know, she gave me the fruit. She's the problem, not me. How many of us do that as well, playing the blame game? And not only Adam, but look what happens next. Look what Eve does in verse 13. She says, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" So God seems to take Adam at face value for now. And now he approaches the Eve and what have you done? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." In other words, it's Satan's fault. He's the one who deceived me. In other words, no one's taking responsibility. No one's saying, "I'm guilty. I sinned, I messed up, I'm in the wrong, I'm to blame." Everyone's putting the blame on everyone else. That's what sin does. And you know, not much has changed, really, has it, since the first excuses were made for sin in the garden. Sin leads people to make all kinds of excuses, like, "It's my parents' fault that I am the way I am. It's my kids' fault that I'm constantly losing my temper. It's not my fault. They're pushing my buttons." You know, we're making all kinds of excuses, and sin is like a vicious cycle, which really leads us to blame others and then make more excuses, and on it goes. You know, when it comes to making excuses, there's probably no better example of making excuses than those who have accidents. And when it comes to claiming on their insurance the reason for those accidents, The statements that people say are really bizarre sometimes. I heard someone come up with these. These are some years ago. The Toronto Sun printed these in a newspaper, and they were actual reports from real actual individuals about what happened when they had a car accident, as they described it on their insurance claim. Let me read to you some of these statements. So you're going to love these. One guy wrote, "Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have." Here's another one. "The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end." Here's another one. "A pedestrian hit me and went under my car." Really? "An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished." And this is my favorite. One guy put, "The pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him." Well, I wouldn't like to be an insurance company trying to figure out the truth of any of those things and how they could ever figure that out. But, you know, it kind of reminds us, doesn't it, that ever since the fall, making excuses, blaming others is kind of ingrained in us, in our sinful nature. It's almost a part of our DNA, our spiritual DNA. And that we see here, right here in Genesis chapter 3, is the reason for that, is sin. It's sin. Now, we also see now that not just sin, you know, causes us to bring shame or make excuses, breaking our fellowship with God. But we see a fourth thing here, which is important, but that it brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment upon ourselves, upon because of our actions. And we see that quite literally here in Genesis 3, that God is a holy God, and he doesn't just sort of look the other way when we sin. He sees it, and it grieves him, and it brings judgment. Let's see, as it lays out here, what happens in terms of, there's three judgments. Now, God pronounced sentences of judgment, if you like, in the same chronological order of their sin. So first the serpent, then the woman, and then the man. So let's take a look at these three, this breakdown here. First, we see God's judgment on the serpent, on Satan. That's in verses 14 and 15. I'll read that out. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. You're going to crawl in your belly and you're going to eat dust all the days of your life." Now, God's going to judge Satan in the next verse, but he's really the instigator. But he also pronounces a judgment on the serpent or the snake because it was an instrument of Satan's activity. The implication, it was a willing instrument of Satan's activity. And the punishment fits the crime. Since it had exalted itself above man, now it would be commanded to condemn to crawl on its belly. In the commentary, I was consulting Jonathan Sarfati, his commentary on Genesis. He said God may have altered even the snake's body so that snakes would ever after slither along the ground and eat dust. And snakes literally do eat dust. Did you know that? They have this something called the vomeral nasal organ. The vomeral nasal organ, you can Google that one. Like the senses of smell, it's able to detect various chemicals. And in order for it to work, apparently it requires direct contact, if you like. And snakes achieve this with their forked tongue and constantly flickering that tongue, which apparently it picks up dust and debris in the air and the surrounding environment, and it carries the samples to matching sensory organs inside their mouth. And so when God says you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life, there's quite a literal sense that that is true of this, of snakes, of serpents. Now, of course, the snake is the tool of Satan. And so God gets to the root of the judgment, which is on Satan himself, in a really important verse, which is Genesis 3, verse 15. And this verse is actually an amazing verse. We could probably spend a whole sermon talking about it, but I want you to see what it says. God says to the snake, to Satan himself, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, God puts this enmity between Satan and the woman and her offspring. That word offspring is literally, in the original language, there's a word in Hebrew, but it's the word zerah. And it means seed. It means seed. And so God is saying that there's going to be a future offspring or future seed of the woman that's going to carry out a fatal and final blow to Satan. Now, just think about it. If you're trying to kill a snake, if there's a little snake that, or a bigger snake that's kind of crawling around the ground and you want to kill that snake, if you try to step on it, if you go for it, you know, if you step on the snake's head, that's fatal if you're successful, isn't it? But if while you're trying to step on the, and crush the head of the snake, while your foot is coming down, if the snake is quick, that snake could come up and bite you and get your heel, get your foot as it's coming down on him. And if the snake is not poisonous, then the bite is just going to bruise your heel. It's just going to hurt. It's going to be a bruise. It's not going to be too serious. But of course, if you manage to crush and actually step on that head of the snake, it'll die. You'll kill it. You'll be successful. And that's the image that we're seeing here, that God is saying that there's going to be a showdown one day between the seed of the woman, this individual, they're not named right for now in this verse, and Satan. And Satan is going to try and get at this seed. He's going to bruise the heel. He's going to maybe cause some harm. But ultimately, this individual is going to be victorious, is going to defeat and kill and conquer this this Satan. Now, who is the seed of the woman? Well, the Bible tells us, though, the rest of the Bible basically unveils that as you go through the rest of Scripture. And that's why this is really, this is a messianic verse, because the seed of the woman, later on we find out the seed of the woman is born of the virgin. And the only person who fits that description in history is Jesus Christ. If you think about it, every person born since Adam, except for Jesus, is born of the seed of the man. But because Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, in the womb of Mary while she was still a virgin, it sets apart Christ in that he's not born technically of the seed of a man, any human being. He's born of the seed of a woman. And so the only person in the world, in history, that this can actually be said to apply to is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so here in Genesis 3:15, at the lowest point in human history, I mean, they've just sinned against God. They've brought judgment upon themselves. The whole human race has been affected. At this crucial, at this low point in history, if you like, what does God do? He promises a Savior. He promises a Redeemer. He promises to send this seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a this is a messianic prophecy, the first one of its kind. Of course, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He already planned before the creation that Jesus would come in the world. But here we see him implementing or speaking the plan to our first parents, that it would be known, recorded for all. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus came, the New Testament records in 1 John 3:8, you may know this verse, but it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the devil's work. Jesus was very intentional about doing that. He has this showdown. As soon as he shows up and as he starts preaching, he's tempted first. He overcomes Satan where Adam and Eve messed up and failed. Jesus succeeds. He overcomes the temptation of Satan. Satan worked hard. Jesus started to destroy the devil's work as he cast out demons, as he proclaimed the message of the kingdom, as people were converted and baptized and so on. And things, as you continue to read this New Testament, then he goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. And that doesn't keep him dead, though. 3 days later, the tomb is empty. Jesus comes alive, literally overpowering death itself. The very thing that as we're going to see, sin brings, which is death, Jesus came to reverse. And so in so doing, he dealt a fatal blow to Satan at the cross, through the resurrection, through his perfect, sinless life. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And right here in Genesis 3:15, we see God promising that. All the roots of the promises of Christ are kind of bound up here in very basic form, but they're there nonetheless, right in Genesis. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of a Savior. You see, if we push aside Genesis, you see what happens? We run into a lot of problems in theology. You can't ignore Genesis. Everything, every theological truth is there in some basic form in Genesis. And so Jesus comes and he's going to, as we know, Satan was dealt a final blow, but you see that the final end of Satan is waiting until Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 talks about Satan being cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And so Satan's on his last legs. He's going down. He knows he's defeated, and he's trying to drag as many people with him. That's what Satan's goal is. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's John 10:10. But then Jesus said, I have come to have life and have it more abundantly. And so Satan's dragging as many people as he can. That's why we're commissioned to share the gospel with as many people as we can, to see as many people become his disciples and followers and saved, and then sent out into the world to repeat that cycle. You see, though man's sin is great, God's grace is greater. Though sin is strong, God's Savior is stronger than sin. Now, not only is this judgment on Satan here, but we see there's also this other judgment aspect on the woman and the man. So first of all, let's jump to the statements that deal with Eve and women. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains and childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. So that first part involves the fact that there's this curse of pain in childbirth. Now, some have thought that this statement implies that there was pain before the fall because God says, I will greatly increase your pains. You notice that in childbearing? But pain before the fall doesn't fit with God's words in Genesis 1:31, where he pronounces to Adam and Eve that his creation is very good. The way to understand this statement about pain, I believe, is to understand that zero pain to some pain is an increase. If there was zero pain before the fall, then to now have some pain, or a lot of pain, is an increase, right? From zero to something is an increase. And so that's how I take this verse about there'll be an increase in pain. It's going from zero to something. And this statement about childbirth pain is also something that is not just obviously for Eve. It's a curse upon all subsequent generations of women. And we see here, and actually if you flip to the New Testament, Jesus mentioned a statement about the pain of childbirth. And John 16, verse 24, he said, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. So Jesus acknowledges that the effects of sin are real. This verse goes against those who try and say that pain of Genesis is merely psychological or emotional. It's very literal and real physical pain. And it's continued as we see here. And in fact, Dr. Ronald Melsack, he's a leading expert in the field of pain. I actually had the privilege of taking a class with him when I was doing my undergraduate at McGill, and his wife was my pre-K teacher, and it went full circle when I finally was at McGill, and I found out, anyways, he was doing some lecturing, and to just think that I had his wife as a teacher in my first year, and then my last year of university, quite literally, he was my teacher. He's a leading researcher in the field of pain. He has proposed some theories. Perhaps you know of them, the McGill theory of pain. He was a big proponent of, but you know, he said this, which I found amazing. He said he did some research on the intensity of labor pain, and he found that on average it ranks among the severest and is often worse than even having a finger amputated with anesthetic. Having watched my wife endure long and intense labor pain with each of our three kids, I have a great admiration for her and the pain that other women go through at childbirth. Now, just because this curse includes pain, it doesn't mean that we don't and we can't try and find ways to alleviate pain and to lessen pain. And so there's things like epidurals and medication to kind of lessen pain in general. Because we're going to see here with all the judgments of the and effects of sin in terms of God's judgments upon them, they're real, but it doesn't mean we can't find ways to lessen them or as we're going to see, I'll show you how this works out in other ways. But first we see this judgment is quite literal on this woman and on subsequent generations. Then there's this curse of marital tension. That's another curse or judgment that we see. God tells Eve, look at the second half of verse 16. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, the idea is this is not a good thing. There's the idea that this curse is going to cause women to want to control and dominate and control their husband, tell them what to do, but the man is going to struggle back, and he's going to fight back, and he's going to want to gain dominance and control, and this whole tension in marriage is seen over and over and over again, isn't it? In any relationship, not just marriage, but particularly in marriage. And again here, this doesn't mean we just sort of wipe our hands and say, well, that's just the way it is. It's part of the curse. We fight. We are told in the New Testament, God says that we are to try and counter this, sinful nature, if you like, this, fighting in a marriage relationship. We are to counter it through, well, biblical, it says, through mutual submission and love. Right? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Has Christ loved the church? It talks about submit to one another. And so, again, this curse is real, but it doesn't mean we say, well, there's just going to be tension. I'm not going to work on our marriage. I'm not going to try and work things out when we have a fight. It's just part of the fall. No. That's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is, no, God has given us some specific ways to counter that, ultimately with Christ's help through his word. We go forward, we say, no, we're going to work on this. We're going to make up. We're going to be reconciled. I'm going to love you. You're going to, you know, we're going to submit to one another. We're going to work things out. And so don't ever see these effects of sin as an excuse to just be continuing in sin. Let's keep going here because we're running out of time, but I want to show you not just the judgment on Satan, not just the judgment on woman, but the judgment on man and mankind. Look at that in verse 17 and 19. To Adam, so now he turns his attention to Adam. To Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. So God reminds him, I gave you a specific command. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. You're going to eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your food. What's God saying here? He's saying a couple of things. First of all, he's saying that the ground is cursed. There's, from now on, there's going to be thorns and thistles. He's saying, it's going to be not the way he intended. Now again, what do you do with thorns and thistles and weeds and unwanted things? Do you just sort of let them take over? No. You work at trying to remove them if you're a gardener. You work at trying to counter them. So again, the effects are real, but we have a perspective where we try with God's help. Now the ground is not just cursed, but here's an important thing. Work now becomes a source of frustration. Do you notice that? Two statements. One is in verse 17. It says, through painful toil, you'll eat of it. So there's going to be toil. It's going to be painful. Work is now going to be more difficult. Verse 19, here's another statement. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. Now, before God gave Adam, before the fall, God gave him this mandate to work. Some people say, work is just part of the curse. No. Work is not part of the curse. It preceded the fall. God gave man the ability to go and work the garden before they sinned. It's just that when they sinned, it did something to man's relationship with his work. It now makes work more tiring, more burdensome, more wearisome. And that is a reality that all of us can testify to. The frustrations, the heartaches, the disappointments when it comes to work. When it comes to challenges at your work, challenges with your boss, challenges in a relationship, but just getting up out of bed on Monday morning and going off to work, if that's your schedule, right? Sometimes that's just so hard to do. Or just making it, sometimes you feel like you just make it through the work week, right? You just can't wait till Friday, till Saturday, and why? It's because of the fall. It's because of this curse that God places on work. And I wonder if it's a constant reminder for us that this isn't the way God intended it to be. That there really was a literal Adam and Eve. There really was a rebellion that they did. And that really did affect the rest of mankind, including you and me. And there really is going to be a complete reversal one day when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, when there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more suffering. And all these curses that we're seeing here will be wiped out and taken care of and removed, including Satan himself, cast forever and locked up. But for now, this is the reality. We're in between. We're in this in-between time. Not just is this curse on work, but quite clearly we see here God reminds us that one of the consequences of sin is physical death. Physical death. Look at verse 19 there. He says, for you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. God just lays it out. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Every graveyard, every funeral home reminds us of the truth of these words. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who once said, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Well, actually, you can get out of paying your taxes if you're really clever, but you can't escape your appointment with death. It's appointed unto man to die once, the Bible says, and after that, the judgment. And it's because of this reality, it's because the sin, curse of sin is death, that the message of the gospel of Christ is so relevant. You know that? It's because of this. It's because of sin that death entered the human race. And we inherit this sinful nature from our first parents. And that curse upon them is upon us. We are born out of fellowship with God. And if we die with our sins unforgiven, if we die out of fellowship with God, then we'll be separated from God forever. Something the Bible calls the second death, or known as hell. But since God so loved the world, he gave his son, Jesus, to pay the debt of our sin, which is death, and to pay the consequences, to take on, to absorb in himself the judgment that falls on us. Christ paid that and bore it in his body on the cross, quite literally. And that is the gospel, that simply by trusting and believing in what Jesus has done, we can receive forgiveness of our sins. We can have our fellowship with God restored. We can be filled with a new hope for the future. You know, this gospel message is, I believe, so clearly seen in Genesis 3. I'm going to show you something else that I think is seen here in Genesis 3 and verse 20 and 21. The gospel is also hinted at. It's not flashing, flashing crystal clear, but it's hinted at. It's maybe a little more subtle, but I believe it's clear nonetheless. Adam named his wife Eve, verse 20, because she would become the mother of all living. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now ask this question to yourself. How did God make garments of skin for Adam and for Eve? You ever think about that? I mean, it says right here that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. It doesn't tell us how he did it. You know, but it what it implies and what I'm getting at here, I think there's a great spiritual lesson for us. What's the lesson? It tells us that man-made coverings, man-made solutions for sin just don't cut it. Man-made solutions for sin just aren't acceptable to God, because God himself shows here that he has to provide the solution, that he has to provide an acceptable covering for sin. In order to fellowship to be restored, in order to be welcomed back into his presence, their fig leaf coverings, man's own attempts, Adam and Eve's attempts, they're rejected by God. Their own attempts are not good. It reminds us of how the Bible says that even our best efforts are like filthy rags in God's sight. Our human efforts to obtain God's acceptance, to achieve salvation, are absolutely unable to do so on our own. And that's what I see here. When God clothes Adam and Eve, it forever serves as a reminder that we must similarly be clothed by God with his provision for our sin in order to be acceptable in his eyes. We can't make our own way. He has to make a way for us. And that's what he's done. That's what he's done in Christ. Again, we see a glimpse of the gospel that he's provided a righteousness from himself, from Jesus. It's a righteousness called the righteousness of Christ, the covering that we need to be pure, to be forgiven of our sins, is called the righteousness of Christ. Ultimately, it was Christ bought with his blood. I love how this righteousness from God is available to us because of the shed blood of Christ. And I think perhaps when God made those animal skins of clothing, he must have had to shed the blood of an animal. He must have had to take some animal and actually slaughter it. And I wonder if he might have done this in front of Adam and Eve. It may have been a horrific sight. The first time they saw death in right in front of them, perhaps God would have done this to show them that the truth, as it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Perhaps God did this. We're not told the details, but I have my thoughts. But the important thing is that we see is that ultimately this point, this shedding of blood, which must have taken place for those animal skins to be given to them, it points forward thousands of years into the future to when Jesus offered himself and his blood shed on the cross. So the righteousness that we need is available because of Christ. And that is the first thing I want to point out. But the second thing about this righteousness, Ephesians 1:7 is a good verse. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So God's not giving us like we deserve, right? He doesn't, Adam and Eve didn't deserve it, but he gives grace. He shows grace to them right there in the garden. And that should just be forever a reminder of us that we have a God of grace. We worship a God of grace. Yes, he takes sin seriously. Yes, sin brings judgment. But let's always remember that he's also a God of grace. In the midst of the lowest, ugliest point of history, he's showing grace to our first parents. In the midst of our ugliness, of our sin too, God shows grace in various ways, in various times, in various moments. And second of all, this righteousness from God is a free gift that we receive by faith. Adam and Eve didn't do anything to earn this clothing God made them. God gave it to them as a free gift. Blood was shed. Again, you see that picture of the gospel right here in Genesis 3. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We often quote that, right? Pastor preachers love to quote that. But there's a second part of that verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's an important statement. What's it telling us? It's telling us that it's a gift. That salvation is a gift. It's not earned. It's just a gift that we receive by faith. And Romans 3:23 says specifically, this righteousness is given through faith. So the righteousness that God gives because of Christ, it comes to us through faith. Again, it's the gospel all over and over and over again. Faith means trusting in Christ and Christ alone. God is so gracious. Again, we see his grace here. He didn't want Adam and Eve to be separated forever. And so what does he do? That he gives these clothes. He shows a picture of the righteousness of the Messiah that he's just prophesied about. And he gives them a picture of how their own efforts to be made acceptable before God are inadequate. They need God's provision, which is pictured through the shedding of blood, which points to Christ. And one final thing in this text, and then I'll close. God wants us to have eternal life, so clearly seen here in this verse. The Lord God, verse 22 now, he said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what's God saying here? Well, what does he do next? Verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken them. And after he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So what is God doing? He basically kicks them out of the garden. You know, you're out, right? And what after that, he says, why does he kick them out, though? Some people say, well, oh, God's mean. You know, he just kicks them out of the garden and, you know, he just doesn't give them a chance. Well, actually, no. God's grace, again, is seen quite clearly here. How so? Because God says he didn't want them to live. He didn't want them. Notice what he says. He says, he must not be allowed, verse 22, to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Meaning, he doesn't want them to live forever in that fallen, sinful state. If they're allowed to take from this tree of life, which is, you know, God's gift for eternal life, then now if they are in this fallen, sinful state, they're out of fellowship with God, he doesn't want them to live forever in that state. And so in an act of mercy, he kicks them out of the garden. He cuts them off access to this tree of life so that they can't live forever in that sinful state. That is a beautiful thing. Because you see here, again, God wants us to have eternal life, but he wants us to have eternal life free from sin and its effects and forgiven of our sin and restored to fellowship with God. That's the condition. That's the eternal life that the Bible, when the Bible speaks of eternal life, that's the kind of life it's describing. Not living forever in a corrupted body full of sin. No, it's talking about a life with God in his presence, in fellowship, but with a new body, a glorified one that Jesus will give us when he returns. The dead in Christ will rise first. The whole passages of the New Testament, when we see the return of Christ, it's always associated with him giving us our new body, a resurrected body. And so this is the eternal life. And God says, no, Adam and Eve, he kicks them out of the garden so they don't live forever in a sinful state. Wow. What amazing truth is seen here. As we dig a little bit deeper, as we go a little bit deeper, we see, yes, sin is the curse, but we see that Christ is the cure. Everything points to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Yet whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's his promise. Have you come to believe that? In Jesus and what he's done for you. It may be that you're here today and you've never yet accepted that. Today's the day. Today's your day. Don't walk out of here without doing business with God and making sure that your sins are forgiven. You can simply by coming to him, trusting in Jesus and what he's done. Not trusting in your own righteousness. Not making your own coverings. Trusting in his provision and his grace. That's really the way to be saved. And so many of you who know that and believe that, share that. Share that. Don't keep it to yourself. This is too good to keep to yourself. You know, I was so challenged this week when my son, who's 8, he came back from his gym camp one day and he says, Dad, he says, I shared Christ with someone today. I said, really? I said, tell me, what happened? And in his own understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, he tried to share that with one of his friends at gym. And it just brought tears to my eyes because he understood something, that the gospel is too good to keep to yourself. And maybe his ability or understanding of it is an 8-year-old is what it is. But he's doing something about it. He has accepted Christ. He wants to share that with others. And that challenged me. Have I shared Christ this month with someone? Have I gone out of my way to try and share this gospel, this good news? Have you? God wants us to do something with the truth that we have received, if we've received it. And boy, an 8-year-old can sure challenge you in your faith when you're my age. My kids are challenging me all the time. And as he told me about this, it just made me realize that I need to be more diligent in my life, in the people around me, in our neighborhood, and just to be conscious of that. How quickly, how easily we can lose sight of them, the basic and most important things, which is the gospel, sharing it, and inviting others to respond. You know, the story is even better. Not only did he share Christ, but he said, Dad, you know what? This person accepted Christ. I said, Ethan, how do you know? He said, well, they told me they prayed. Now, I don't know all that took place, but all I know is something important took place. If an 8-year-old can do that, each one of us can. May we be challenged in some new ways today to be his witnesses. And you know what God is calling you to do. You have contact with people that I'm never going to meet. You have friends, you have cousins, you have aunts, you have neighbors that I'm never going to meet. And they're maybe never going to come to church. But you can share the good news with them. You, in some small way, don't keep it to yourself. It's too good to keep to yourself. Let's pray. Lord God, we are coming before you today just because you brought us together here. And Lord, you challenge us from your word. Your word is true. It is so true. And we know, Lord, that your grace is so incredible that you don't give us as our sins deserve. You didn't give Adam and Eve like their sins deserve. And you've been doing the same ever since. Thank you that you promised a Savior right in the midst of the lowest point of human history. And you not just promised, but you came through with your promise. Jesus himself lived and died and rose again. And because of that, we have hope. We have eternal life. We have this message that you want us to share. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would give them that encouragement to share a word with someone. Maybe share, give a Bible, pass on a daily bread, whatever little thing can be. Because every little thing can be used by you as long as our heart is ready and willing and says, Jesus, I'm available. I'm available to you this day. Would you say that to him now? Jesus, I'm available. Just say it in your heart quietly. If that's really reflecting your heart, say, Jesus, I'm available. I want to be available for you this week in whatever ways to somehow point someone to Jesus. Just tell them. Just say, God, give me an opportunity. Give me an open door. Give me a way to say something and show somebody your love and this gospel message. Thank you, Lord, for your your presence among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite up Ray to lead us in a final hymn.